Thank you, Andrew. I'm glad you're here this morning. And one little item of house cleaning. Some of you have asked, a few of you. I did go to court this week, and you'll be glad to know that you're looking at a guy who has been cleared and exonerated for a Christmas tree violation. Thank you very much. It was really interesting. You know, the state goes first, and the guy says, well, the City of Dallas finds Mr. McKellar, wants to find Mr. McKellar guilty, but will accept a fee of $150. That was down from $261 to $180 to $150. And so they said, would you like to accept that? I said, no. And they said, would you like to speak to the issue? I said, yes. And so I just made my little spill, and the nice judge there said, well, I think in view of your explanation, we can waive your liability. So anyway, off the hook. So, but let me just tell you, if you got a Christmas tree or any kind of bulky trash, you better be sure and check that you're in the right week, okay? Thursday, the week before, until 7 a.m. on Monday morning. Otherwise, I'll see you at the Allen Courts building downtown, all right? Yeah, well, I'm excited today for us to look at Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. one of the three professors in my seminary experience that I would say influenced me the most or left the greatest impact was a guy by the name of Dr. Jack McGorman, a Scottish guy. He was from Nova Scotia, and a brilliant, brilliant linguistic mind, and I had him for all my Greek, and to hear Greek taught with a distinct Scottish brogue was really great, but Dr. McGorman was just so wise and so gifted, and I'll never forget we were translating the book of Galatians from the Greek text, and in Galatians, you know, Paul does a whole lot of warning. There's a whole lot of warning and admonition. And you guys know what an admonition is, a warning. And I remember he would say to us in class, gentlemen, always remember that admonition is love's authentic expression in time of danger. Isn't that good? Sometimes our children, sometimes our friends, when we give warnings, when we say, you better watch out there, when we give an admonition, when we admonish someone and we say, watch out, often the response we get is, oh, quit bothering me. You're just needling me. You don't really love me. You don't really care about me. But you see in Scripture that admonition is love's authentic expression in time of danger. And I've never forgotten that. And I thought of that this week as we come to our text. This is a pivotal, and I mean a pivotal parable from the lips of Jesus during the last days of his earthly ministry. We looked at it last week. This is after the triumphal entry. We're in the last 8 days of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And you'll notice that after the triumphal entry, we were there last week, Jesus cleanses the temple a second time, and Jesus curses the fig tree. Both of those activities are indicative of the fact that Jesus is assuming the authority. He's revealing his identity, which he has kept under wraps because of the bizarre expectations of the people. But now you see him asserting himself as Lord and as Master. And so he cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree. And then notice that the religious authorities of the day challenge his authority. They challenge his authority. And that is the occasion for Jesus speaking to parables. You got the parable of the two sons, and then the parable that is our focus this morning, the parable of the tenants, or I'm calling it tenants, son, and stone. But I want you to keep in mind that as Jesus tells these two parables, and particularly the one we're looking at, tenants, he has a particular audience in mind. And that audience is really twofold. I'm certain he wants the disciples to hear what he's saying, but the parable has its primary application for the religious authorities of today. And you know, it's really true, and it's a word of warning for us. One can be so close to religious things and so far and so far from the Spirit of God. One can go through all of the motions and hear all the messages and hear all the principles from Scripture and yet in his or her heart remain untouched and unchanged. And that is a scary, scary place to be. If we're there, we need admonishment. We need warning. Okay, we talked about the context after the triumphal entry, last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. So notice what Jesus does. He tells this parable of the two sons, and then beginning our parable, he says, hear another parable. The word is pretty powerful. It's a command. Jesus says, pay attention. Listen to this. Let me give you some more. He's just told the parable of two sons, one who said he was going to do something and didn't follow through. You remember that story? And Jesus says, I want you to hear now another parable. So let's look at this parable, and let's read it as we come to it. First of all, verse 33, the master's activity. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Okay, so we've got a parable here, and it's important for me to say at the outset, with these parables, I think we do the text a disservice and we do ourselves a disservice when we try to set up a one-to-one correspondence. That becomes almost a form of allegorizing the text. This stands for this, this stands for this. The analogy is going to break down. Of course, God is not a landowner who does these things and then goes off on a trip. God's never unreachable. God's never out of touch, right? It's a story. So let's relax and touch on the main points that are being conveyed. Now, in ancient times, vineyards were somewhat commonplace and understood. You're not going to drive them down Central or 635 and pull over into a vineyard and see a wine press and a wine tower. You're just not going to see that. But common in these days, the readers would understand. So look at this, the master's activity. Notice what he does. First of all, he plants a vineyard. That means he plants grapes. Notice that this vineyard owner is presented as a guy who owned it, who took initiative, who developed it, who did everything, it seems, according to Jesus, to ensure profitability and success. A vineyard produces grapes, right? And so that's what this guy sets out to do. And the tenants that the vineyard is leased out to should cultivate the grapes, prune the vines, and manage and steward appropriately. And the reason I press this on you is because later it's going to enter into Jesus' argument as he makes a very important connection. So for now, remember, Jesus is painting a picture of a vineyard owner who does everything to ensure the purpose and profitability of the vineyard. He plants. Notice he protects that vineyard. He builds a wall around it. And then he provides for the vineyard. What does he do? He dug a wine press and he built a tower so that someone can offer security and protection for the vineyard. So he's apparently not left anything out, nothing to chance. Everything that relates to the success and health and stewardship and profitability of that vineyard, he's taken care of. All right? Now, verses 34 through 36. We move on in the parable to the time where after a period of time, the vineyard owner has leased out, as we've looked at, he's leased out the vineyard to tenants. And enough time has passed that now he's going to send his manager in to kind of work the books and to gather his profit, to pay the tenants what is due them, and to settle the books. All right, makes sense? But notice the abuse of the servants that are sent by the master. When the season for fruit drew near, harvest time, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Well, notice how the servants of the master are treated. They are beaten, they're killed, and they're stoned. Now, it may have occurred to you, well, why is there such emphasis on killed and stoned? I mean, if a person is stoned, isn't he dead as well? And the answer, of course, would be yes. But I think what Jesus is doing here in this parable is giving us a picture of how the prophets were treated by Israel in the Old Testament. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you know what you're going to see? What happened to the prophets? Those God-called mouthpieces sent to communicate to national Israel. Well, guess what? They got beaten. Often they were put to death, and yes, they were stoned. I think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, human author of Jeremiah and Lamentations. Jeremiah spoke the truth of God, and the people didn't want to hear it, so much so that they threw him in prison, so much so that they had a Hebrew nickname for him. They called him Old Magor Misabib. In Hebrew, Magor Misabib, doom and destruction. Can you imagine how tough that'd be? You're walking down the street, and instead of respecting you as a spokesperson for the living God, people look at you and laugh and say, there he goes, old doom and destruction. I wonder what terror story he's got for us today. And we see that today, don't we? So whether it's ridicule or verbal abuse or imprisonment, the history of Israel with its prophets is a brutal one, isn't it? They're beaten, they're killed, and they're stoned. And you think about stoning. Killing is a terrible thing, right? But think about stoning and the horror of it. One human being throwing stones, throwing projectiles, throwing rocks out of a disapproval and disregard for the image of God in that individual. Stunning, isn't it? Stunning. And why on earth would those tenants be so cold-blooded? The master had every right to gather the fruit. Why wouldn't they just deal with the servant, the representative? But instead, they beat them, killed them, or stoned them. Well, makes me think of a verse that I think plugs in here and actually plugs in every area of our lives. I want to go ahead and mention it to you now. I'll come back to it later. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. You know, you see the treatment of the religious rulers of Jesus. And you see the treatment of these servants from the master in this parable. And it kind of makes your blood boil. You just kind of feel the injustice of it. You just want to pound your fist and say, that ought not be. Somebody needs to hold those people to account. You're right. But I just want to point out now, after Moses made new tablets to receive the law, Exodus 34, 6 tells me the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, how good is that right there? I can't think of a better memory verse for us this week than those couple of verses, memory verses. Do you see it? The Lord is overflowing in steadfast love, and he is slow to anger. You ever known anybody that had a short fuse? A hair trigger, man. You say the wrong thing, person goes off like Mount Vesuvius. Ever been around people and you feel like you're walking on eggshells? Any moment you might step on the landmine that causes a person to explode with an emotional eruption, and you're the target of it. Scripture says God is not like that. Aren't you glad? I think about that this time of year, particularly as we move to Easter. I'm glad God is abounding in loving kindness and that he is long-fused, that he's slow to anger. Well, look at the picture, and I think you'll see why I'm emphasizing that. Now the master, he sent his servants, and they have been categorically abused. And so the master thinks, you know what? I'm not going to give up here. I'm going to send my son. Certainly, these tenants will settle down and have respect and be reasonable. But look at what happens. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir." Notice they knew who the son was. They weren't confused about his identity. "Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, what a picture. So now, not just the servants have come, but now the son is sent, and instead of receiving him with respect, their greedy, self-centered focus is such as to say, this is the heir. Huh, let's kill him. Let's kill him and take over. And they kill him, but notice, they killed him, but only after they threw him out of the vineyard. Remember that. We'll come back to it later. And then notice what Jesus says, how he finishes things up. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Well, Jesus is speaking to the hearers, and the hearers pick up on what Jesus is talking about and what you and I are feeling right now. And those original hearers say, "Man, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Yeah, there's that righteous indignation, and there ought to be there for such, it ought to be there for such disrespectful mistreatment. Well, let's make the application. Let's look on down in the text. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" And then Jesus will do almost a direct quotation of Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," literally the head of the corner, the foundation stone. "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Jesus is speaking to the religious authorities. I know that because he has addressed them specifically earlier. "And given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Yep. "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." You know, human nature hasn't changed much, has it? Oh, they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to wipe him out. They wanted to remove him. But they didn't do anything because why? Their finger was in the air to gauge public sentiment. And what was most important to them was not truth. What was most important to those religious leaders was not the Word of God or the things of God. What was most important to those religious leaders was their respective standings in the community and the power and authority that they could wield. Human nature hasn't changed much. So what do we do with all this? Well, the understanding of the hearers, we see the outrage, and we are outraged. And we see the parallel that all this has to the reality that Jesus was seized by cruel hands, wasn't he? That Jesus was abused and mocked and scorned, and we cannot begin to enter into the depth of the physical, spiritual, total suffering that Jesus experienced. And then to add insult upon injury, what happens when Jesus is put to death? I look at Hebrews 13, 12. Jesus was not even crucified, was he, in the vineyard, within the confines of the property of Israel or the city of Jerusalem? No, he was deemed such a lowlife, such a damnable heretic, such an abuser, such a troubler, that the religious people in Israel crucified him on a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, outside the temple. And therefore, the author of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12, says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Let me tell you something that's true for you and me today. I don't care how disheveled or how discombobulated or downtrodden you were when you came into this room this morning. Maybe it's because of the hard week you've had. Maybe it's because of the weather. But if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you ought to leave here today with a new spring in your step and a new joy in your heart, because the God of all the universe, who has every right to hold you accountable, hold you guilty, and damn you and damn me to a miserable existence of torment and separation in hell because of our attack on the integrity and sovereignty and beauty and worth of King Jesus. But instead, he went outside the camp. He bore our reproach. He bore our shame. He died for our sins. He died in our place so that we might be forgiven. Wow. I think about Ephesians 2, verse 20, where Paul says Jesus is himself the cornerstone. Is it not true that God has provided everything, I mean everything, that you need and I need to live in spiritual victory? But how often do you live and I live in so much less than that? Because he is the cornerstone. Well, I know I'm jumping around, but this passage, Jesus is referring to a lot of things that his original audience would have understood and connected. I want to be sure you make these connections. First of all, this vineyard concept, not new by any means. What is Jesus referring to? I have no doubt Jesus is thinking of Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses. Just listen. Jot that down, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Just listen. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." You see what I mean? You think Jesus has this in mind when he's speaking that parable? I think it's quite probable. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it?" That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. What more do you need to see? What more do I need to do? "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Well, I'm sure you can hear that, and you can think, well, that's real good, Matthew. Thanks for sharing with us what's in this passage. But Jesus was really talking to the Jewish religious authorities, and what's that got to do with me today? And I understand that. I think Jesus' primary audience was the religious authorities of the day. But I think there's a real lesson for us as well. I don't equate the United States of America and Israel or the church with Israel. But I can say to you without question that you and I are the beneficiaries of great blessings, right? We live in a free country. Most of us didn't have to suffer at all to get down here this morning except a little rain. We're free to assemble. We're free to worship. We're free to read our Bibles. We're free to evangelize for the most part. We're privileged people. God privileged His people, Israel. God has privileged His blood-bought sons and daughters, the church today. Well, I look back to that cornerstone idea. This cornerstone passage, Psalm 118, was also used at Passover time. Isn't that a fascinating thing? Some 800 years before the birth of Christ, you have these prophecies, and what is Jesus doing again and again? He is going back to the Old Testament, and He's saying in so many words, you see this? That's talking about me. You see this? That's talking about me. You see this? I'm fulfilling that. Well, the Pharisees and chief priests knew that Jesus was addressing them. And I look at that text, I look at this parable, and I see what I see in Scripture again and again. There cannot be any neutrality about Jesus. Either He is your covering or He will crush you. That's a warning. That's an admonition. You see, the world doesn't want to hear that today. A lot of Christians don't want to hear that. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Sweet little Jesus, baby in the manger. All of that's true, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming in power and glory, Revelation chapter 19, riding on a white horse, not coming to take sides, coming to take over, to establish His throne and kingdom forever and ever. He will crush the opposition, and He will crush you, and He will crush me if we're numbered among it. But He will cover His people who take refuge in Him. When we identify with His shame and His scorn, and we go to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach, we're covered. We're covered. We're covered with a protection that can never be penetrated, can never be questioned, can never be compromised. So that's why I like to say to myself and to you, let's cultivate a holy fear. As the Puritans used to say, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. No middle ground. And if that's true, it ought to affect my holiness. It ought to affect my walk with Jesus. It ought to affect my evangelism. It ought to affect my gathering to fellowship with God's people. It ought to affect my mindset. On my worst day, I have to say, Lord God, my worst day is a blessing compared to what I deserve. You've been gracious to me. You've sent Your Son. Well, I don't know if y'all saw it in the newspaper. There was an interesting 3 or 4 part article in the Dallas Morning News. In the last month, there's an employee there, a writer. His name is Jeffrey Wise. He's battling brain tumor. It's a glioblastoma. They're especially brutal, and the long-term prognosis is not good. I think he was given anywhere from 6 months to 18 months. And I like to read good articles and good journalism. And Mr. Weiss, it's a very personal account. He writes about being at the doctor. He writes about his wife. He writes about the challenges that they're facing. And it's really beautifully done. And he seems like a genuinely nice man and a gifted journalist and a writer. But as I read that installment of articles, and as he wrote so poignantly and practically about the fact that there was a good chance that 7 months from now, he won't be here. Or he might have 18 months and he wants to take care of his wife, spend time with her now and travel with her and make sure things are taken care of, all of which I commend. Never, not once, not one time in any of those three articles did I read anything about his plans for preparing for eternity. And I don't want to leave you with a case of rabid, out of control morbidity counseling. But you know what? All of us in this room, we're not young chickens anymore. Many of us are in the third and fourth quarter if you were going to measure out life expectancy. Some of you people are in overtime. I'm not going to name names. But here's what I'm saying. Unless Jesus comes first, you're going to die. I'm going to die. You could die this week. I could die this week. You know, whether it's a car wreck or a brain tumor raging in my brain that I know nothing about, or just old age, just the passage of time, I don't want to come to the end of the way, and I don't want you to come to the end of the way with any question. What about eternity? And what's true for you and me and everybody is, outside of Jesus Christ, we're going to get crushed. We're going to get crushed. But through Jesus Christ, we're covered. Andrew spoke of Charles Simeon. 54 years pastoring the same church. The first 12 years he pastored there, the people didn't want him. They locked their pews. People had pews they rented. He set up chairs in the aisles. They threw the chairs into the street. On many occasions, he'd be preaching, and I'm not kidding, he'd have to duck the rocks being thrown through the windows. Think you had a hard day? He was ridiculed, he was maligned, he was abused. You know what he said? We must not mind a little suffering. If I can get my head and shoulders through the briar, I won't worry that my knees and hands are a bit scraped up. I like that guy. Here's what I like even more. Here's what one of his best friends said about him upon his death. But where his soul first cast anchor, there it held anchorage to the end. All the facts and all the mysteries of Revelation were seen by him always in relation to the central and unique truth of the atoning death of the Son of God, the glory of the Lamb that was slain. Yeah. Where's your confidence? The old diagnostic question works. If you were to stand before the Lord tonight and he were to say, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? Oh, because I've been a good person. Oh, I was faithful to attend the Sunburst class. Oh, I was baptized in 1953. Oh, I got my perfect attendance pin at Vacation Bible School. What's going to work then? The only thing that's going to work is this. Father, you have provided a way for me to escape the wrath which is to come. And you did it by taking on human flesh and dying for my sin in my place outside the city wall of Jerusalem. You became my sin bearer. And Father, you said that if I took refuge in that truth, if I made it all my hope and confidence, that I would be covered forever. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. Let's not be confused about anything else. That is the gospel. You ever seen Fernando Ortega, that video? Others have sung it. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Isn't it great news? He's enough. So, because of God's intention to exalt his Son, those who reject him will meet with swift judgment, but those who receive him will have assurance now and forever. That's the greatest news of all. Lord, we're grateful. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, understanding that your plan is to so exalt your Son that what cannot be summed up under him will be crushed and obliterated. And all those who take refuge in him shall be secured and safe eternally. Lord, in light of those truths, help us to live our lives, to speak the truth in love to lost people around us, to live out the gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit in our own lives, to distinguish between the trivial and the eternal, and Lord, most of all, with all our hearts, to desperately and decidedly love and adore and treasure your Son, our Savior. Grant that that'll happen in our lives this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.